Timothy, and I was going to tell you a joke, but I'm not going to because my wife don't like my joke. She cannot get over my joke about the dog and the bicycle. She thinks that's a terrible joke. But I will tell you a funny story, and we have to laugh at ourselves sometimes. I came in the office last week one morning, and I get here before my wife, so I was doing some things, getting ready, you know, when working in the office. I came out to her office for something. I don't even remember what I was doing. I had my glasses, and I dropped them. Well, they fell on the floor, and I picked them up, and I went back to my desk. I sat down at my desk to read my Bible, and I put my glasses on, and I said, wow. So I took my glasses off, and I could see pretty good. That was a little fuzzy. I closed one eye and did this, you know. Put the glasses back on. Oh, no, that ain't right. Boy, it's really, So I thought, well, maybe I bent them. You know, maybe they're out of. Not trying to. So I put them down. Well, all morning now, I'm looking and I'm squinting and I'm saying something's wrong. And I'm wondering, am I having a stroke? Is one of my medications doing? What in the world's going on? And I'm doing this and doing all morning. So somewhere around lunchtime, I went out to my wife's office. And I came around her desk, and I was getting something, or for some reason, I came around there, and there on the floor was an eyeglass lens. Well, hers has been popping out of her glasses. I thought it was hers. I said, "Hun, you lost your lens." She said, "No, I got both of mine." My lens popped out of my glasses. I didn't even know it. I went in and picked up my glasses. Oh, my goodness. Never thought to even, and all morning I'm, well, anyway. So, yeah, how old am I? What did I come in this room for? 1 Timothy chapter 1. We begin with verse 12. I'm going to go down through verse 16. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. Paul, again writing here, as the Holy Spirit leads him, he says, back up to verse 11. I really want verse 11 included here. We finished with that last time. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me for that economy faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Let's pray. Lord, bless this time. Once again, reveal truth to us. Help us to see the principles, the precepts, the truths, the blessings that you have in these few verses for us. Thank you for how you've, by the power of the Holy Spirit, had the Apostle Paul to put down exactly what we need. Help us to learn from it. Help our hearts to be tender. Speak to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this, Paul, a Trophy of God's Grace. Paul, a Trophy of God's Grace. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11 there, we find the Apostle Paul referring to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. In the next five verses after that, he shares his own personal testimony of what the gospel message had done to him and for him. The good news of the true gospel is that through it, God is able to change lives. History abounds with stories of dramatic conversions that testify to the fact. The list is endless. That list includes names like Martin Luther, a former Roman Catholic monk, John Newton, a former slave trader and alcoholic, Billy Sunday, a hard-drinking professional baseball player. And today we hear and read often of the conversion of former alcoholics and drug addicts, murderers, adulterers, thieves, fornicators, homosexuals. And I am currently reading a book about the conversion of a mafia don. The Bible records the conversions of the maniac of Gadara, the despised tax collector and traitor to his people, Matthew, blind Bartimaeus, the adulterous Samaritan woman, Zacchaeus, the Roman centurion at the crucifixion, Cornelius, the Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer, Lydia, among others. And one man wrote concerning this, "But of all the conversions ever recorded, none was more remarkable than that of Saul of Tarsus. This bitter enemy of the cause of Christ, in his own words, the foremost of all sinners," he said, "I am chief," became the greatest evangelist and theologian the world has ever seen. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, Galatians 1 and 2, Philippians chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1, all describe aspects of Paul's salvation. You see, Paul never lost the wonder that God could and did redeem someone like him. As we read, we learn that Paul viewed himself as the supreme example of God's saving grace. You see, Paul never got over what God had done for him. And I believe tonight we need to understand, we need to get this in our heart. We ought never get over what God has done for us. Certainly we're not the persecutors of the church that Paul was. And probably I would hope none of us are murderers like Paul was and had people put to death, and on we could go. But although we've not been outward enemies of Christ and the gospel, we are nonetheless, if we're saved, trophies of God's grace, just as much as the Apostle Paul was. I want you to look with me tonight at Paul's testimony and the example of Paul as a trophy of God's grace. First of all, I want you to notice Paul gives us his present position. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus the Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." You see, Paul is now a preacher of the gospel. He is now traveling and has dedicated his whole life to the spreading of that wonderful message of the grace of God and salvation in Jesus Christ. He reveals to us that he's been called to that ministry by God and God alone. He says, "putting me into the ministry." You see, it was God who enabled him, he says, to be in the ministry. It was God's doing. And let me say this. True ministers of God are God-called ministers. You know, as a pastor, I never made myself a pastor. I am a God-called pastor. I don't do this because I chose this. I do this because God chose me for it. This is his call on my life. And I don't say this to try to be exclusive or elevate myself, but this isn't something just anybody can do. Amen. Being a missionary, being a pastor, it's not something we select and just say, "well, I'm going to do that." You got to have the call of God on your life. And I'll share this with you. Without the call of God on a man's life, I don't know how he could ever pastor. To deal with what we deal with, to do what we have to do, it can't be done in man's power the way it needs to be done. You know, I think probably some of the problems in some of our churches is that, and I'm not trying to, again, be critical, but there are men who are in pulpits who don't belong there. I remember when I was with Pastor Fedena, I went out soul winning one night with a young fella. He wasn't working. He didn't have a history of being employed. He was not an ambitious type person, if you get my drift. And he was out soul winning, so he was my partner, and we got to talk, and I said, well, what are you going to do with your life? He said, well, I hurt my back, you know, and I can't do physical labor, blah, blah, blah. He said, I can't do this and I can't do that. He said, you know, I kind of figured since I can't do all those things, maybe I'll just be a pastor. I wanted to slap him. Paul was saying here, hey, God enabled me. God called me. I'm here because of what God has done in my life. And then Paul reveals how he realizes how undeserving he is to experience that kind of a call. Think about this. Here's Paul, who was formerly Saul. He gets saved. God puts him into ministry. Jesus takes him to a special school for who knows how long. We think maybe 3 years when he schooled Paul himself. And now he's an apostle. And when he says that, understand, when he says he's an apostle, he's identifying on the same level with men like Peter and James and John and the others who had walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's not elevating himself. He's amazed that God would do this for him and allow him to have that kind of a position. He expresses surprise that Christ counted him faithful. John Phillips said this, the Holy Spirit was able to entrust Paul with so much marvelous truth, he enabled him to write 14 New Testament epistles, counting Hebrews, because of his personal integrity. The apostle was absolutely trustworthy, and the Lord counted him faithful. The word translated there, counted, carries the idea of pondering or considering carefully a course of action and taking into account the various issues at stake. In other words, God had evaluated him. You know, we know the verse that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And we say, well, that's imputed righteousness. God put that on his account that he was righteous. But when Paul says that he counted me worthy here, Paul's saying he examined me and he found me to be a trustworthy and faithful individual to put me into this ministry. He found me to be one he could entrust with these truths that now Paul would write down and hand down, so that we still have them today. Paul is now a preacher of the gospel. But notice also, Paul is an undeniable exhibit of God's grace. See, God's grace has now turned the persecutor into a preacher, a murderer into a minister. Friend, if that isn't grace, how do you explain it? Paul is now a preacher, a minister, a missionary. And it's all by God's doing, God's enabling power, by God's grace. And by the way, Paul was very aware of that. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, if there was ever a man who could have bragged about his spiritual accomplishments, wouldn't the Apostle Paul be that man? If he was to give us a resume of how many churches he started, how many souls he had won to Christ in his life, the fact he wrote 14 books of the New Testament, and on we could go, wouldn't you think Paul would have, if we could call it, bragging rights? But he never brags. Here's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 9. Here we see Paul's heart about the whole matter. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle. I'm not worthy to be called like Peter and James and John apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." See, Paul never went around bragging about himself, because he knew everything he accomplished, everything he was, everything he could do, all of it was by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the way, every one of us could say that. If you're saved here today and your life's changed and you've had some victories over sin and you've been able to put some things out of your life and you've been able to walk a straight and narrow path pretty much, don't get too puffed up about it and get on your high horse and think you're better than anybody. Anything you've accomplished in a spiritual nature is by the grace of God. Don't ever forget it. Paul's a perfect example to us of what God's grace can do. See, here we find God can forgive the greatest sinner. He can penetrate the hardest heart. He can use the most unlikely to fulfill his purposes. Think about Paul when he was still Saul, going about persecuting the church. At that point in his life, how many people would have ever thought, this is the man God's going to use to reach the Gentiles over there and the known world of our day and to carry the gospel? Who would ever thunk it? Bring it home to you. I often wonder what it'd be like to go back to one of my high school reunions. I've never gone. And yes, we still had high schools back in the dark ages. And I did graduate. I did. But I've often wondered, I wonder what kind of looks I would get from people when they said, "What are you doing now, Art?" I'm a Baptist preacher, an independent, fundamental, temperamental Baptist preacher. Wow. Huh? How about some of those folks I worked with at the can company before I got saved? Before I started living for the Lord? Some of them testified to me of, "We've seen a change." But see, that wasn't me. I can't take any pride in that or glory in any of that. It's all him. This is what he has done. Paul is this perfect example. The greatest sinner. Doesn't matter what we've done. If he could forgive Saul, who persecuted his church and had Christians killed, don't you think he could forgive the greatest sinner? It's a matter of being willing to accept Christ, like Paul did. Penetrate the hardest heart. Use the most unlikely. Paul's present position. He tells us about it there. He's now a preacher of the gospel by the grace of God. But then notice Paul also tells us about his past practices. Now Paul does go to his past and rehearse where he's come from. Now, I don't say that we need to continually go back and remember all this and rehash all this, but every once in a while, it does us a little bit of good to remember where we came from. The pit from which we were dug. I don't know, sometimes I get the idea that some Christians think when God got them and saved them, boy, he got a trophy. He just got something wonderful. No, when he saved you and when he saved me, he got a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner who needed saved. That's what he got. By his grace, we can know him. Paul here in verse 13 now rehearses how wickedly he had behaved towards Christianity, towards Christians, towards Christ, and towards the church. He says in verse 12 how amazed he is and how thankful he is. Because now in verse 13, he says who was before a blasphemer. Now we know throwing the Lord's name around in vain is blasphemy. Now, I don't believe the Apostle Paul ever used God's name in vain. I'm talking about God the Father. Because Paul was a devout Jew. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees who had great awe and reverence for God the Father, Jehovah God. So I don't believe he would ever do anything, say anything that he believed would dishonor the name of the Father. But Paul would certainly have used the name of Jesus in vain and in a blasphemous way. You see, before Paul came to Christ, he was Saul, and his idea, his mindset, his opinion of Jesus Christ was that Jesus was an imposter. He was one who claimed to be the Messiah, who was not, and was leading people astray. And this movement that he started was affecting the Jewish community that Paul knew so well and was perverting the many Jews and converting them, so to speak, to that way of thinking that Jesus had been teaching and preaching. And he saw it as anti-God. And he actually believed he was doing a great service for the Father, defending Jehovah God and the truth of the scriptures about the coming Messiah. His hatred for and his actions against believers was also blasphemy. Some people believe it was his biggest blasphemy, persecuting the church. He denied Christ. And he compelled, get this, he not only denied Christ himself, he compelled others to recant their faith and to deny Jesus Christ. He says so. Acts chapter 26. Go over there. Listen, Paul was upfront about what he had been and what he had done. He says in Acts 26, verse 11. He says there, and I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and be exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. This is the great apostle Paul. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was against the Lord. And then he blasphemed by compelling others to deny Christ and deny his deity. And that's what Saul was all about. He absolutely refused to accept that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And you know, that's where the Jews are today. I've told you about the afternoon I was out soul winning on a Saturday afternoon down off of 12th Street, and I knocked on the door, and a gal came, and she was, I don't know, maybe in her 40s, 50s, and I introduced myself. I said, you know, I'm going door to door and talking to people about the Lord. She said, hold on a second, stay right there. She went, she came back, she said, my dad would like you to come in and talk to him. Now, I'm by myself. I don't know these people. And she says, my dad wants you to come. But I felt okay. I said, all right. So I went in, and she took me back and in the sitting room, and here was this older gentleman there. Come to find out, he was one of the heads of the Jewish community in Easton. He had been to the Holy Land 40-some times. I said, I envy you. I'd like to go just once. Walk where Jesus walked. See what he saw. But as we talked, the man was very cordial. If you've been in my office, he gave me that picture of the temple in gold. He gave that to me. He said, before you leave, I want you to have this. And I thanked him. But I said this to that gentleman. I said, there's a question I've always wanted to ask a Jew. I've never felt liberty to ask. I feel liberty to ask you this question. Why will your people not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah? And he said, because we can't believe any man could be God. We can't accept his deity. That's what Paul was all about. When he was Saul, he could not accept that Jesus Christ really was God in the flesh who had come down to be the Messiah. He saw him as just another man who had elevated himself and made his own doctrine. And he's fighting against him. But let me remind you of this. He said he was a blasphemer because he would not accept Christ and his deity. Anyone who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is a blasphemer. Those people who knock on your door with their little satchel are blasphemers. Amen. They deny that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Those Mormons who come looking so nice and riding their bicycles or walking with their little backpacks, very nice people, but they're blasphemers. They deny that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. He says he was a blasphemer. Look what else he says. He said, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. Well, we understand what that's all about. Paul was relentless. Paul was driven. Paul was ferocious, a ferocious persecutor of the church. He says he brought havoc when he persecuted, even entering houses to arrest believers. Not only did he approve of Stephen's death over in Acts chapter 7, but many others also, by his own testimony, Galatians 1 and verse 13. We say Paul was a murderer. I don't know if Paul ever personally killed anybody. I don't know for sure. But he was consenting and ordering people to be killed. To me, that's a murderer. Then he says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. That's an interesting word. It reveals to us that he had physical injury done to people. But it goes beyond that. It explains or brings out to us Paul's violent, aggressive ways. He was a person who had no compassion for other people. He could hurt other people and not feel anything about it. He was driven by violence and contempt for these people. One man said this, for Paul to mistreat them and to watch them suffer brought him pleasure. That's the kind of man we're talking about. Paul's reputation as Saul of Tarsus caused believers to be terrified by him. Acts chapter 9, there's two references to the fact that even after he got saved, the Jews were terrified of him because they knew what he used to be. And they really didn't trust that he had changed. But see, it was all in his past. Now he's a new creature. And the fact is, Paul knows, and we know from reading, that he now bears no resemblance to the man he used to be. But notice something else he says here, very interesting. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul, when he was persecuting the church, operated out of ignorance. He was a Jewish zealot. His actions came from his belief that Christianity was a cult, a false religion. It had to be stamped out as it perverted Jewish teachings. Now, understand this. Don't get confused. God does not excuse sins done in ignorance. God never excuses sins for any reason. God does not excuse sins done in ignorance. God differentiates between sins done intentionally and sins done in ignorance. Now, to understand what we're talking about here, go back to Numbers chapter 15. And when Paul makes this reference, remember, he's a Jew. He knew the scriptures. He knew what Numbers said. He knew the law. He knew the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, like the back of his hand. He had been schooled by Gamaliel, so he knew these things. When he says, I did it in ignorance, no doubt he had in his mind just what God had said here in Numbers chapter 15. Look at verse 22. And if ye have erred and not observed all these commandments which the Lord hath spoken unto Moses, even all that the Lord hath commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord commanded Moses and henceforth among your generations, then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord, with his meat offering and his drink offering, according to manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the children of Israel. Listen, it's talk about when they've all sinned in ignorance here in some way. And it shall be forgiven them. For it is ignorance. And they shall bring their offering, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their ignorance. For it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance. So God says, hey, when the Israelites do something that they didn't mean to really do against God, they did it not realizing they were sinning against God. God is willing to forgive them. They have to make the sacrifice, but it's a forgivable sin. But read on. And if any soul through ignorance, sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering. The priest shall make an atonement. He's talking about individual now. For the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance, before the Lord to make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, non-Jewish people who are living among them. Now, verse 30. But, now that word indicates a difference, doesn't it? But, the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, and that has the idea of with a high hand, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord, hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. God says, hey, I'm going to differentiate between someone who does a sin not wantonly and not, as he says here, presumptuously, but nonetheless he's committed a sin. And if he'll make the due sacrifice, I will forgive it. God won't excuse it, but he will forgive it if the proper steps are taken for sacrifice, etc. But God says, for those who choose willingly and wantonly just to violate my laws, there is no forgiveness. He's cut off. Now, that's in the Old Testament. That's the law, and that's what Paul is remembering. And he says what he did there as Saul, he did in ignorance. He wasn't trying to do something wrong. He didn't understand he was sinning against God. He thought he was doing something good. He was standing for the Jewish religion. He was fighting against this so-called cult that he thought it was. He wasn't trying to be rebellious against God. But nonetheless, he was sinning against the Lord. But he did it out of ignorance. John Phillips said this: even in his unregenerated days, Paul was not guilty of intellectual dishonesty. He was wrong in his estimate of Christ and the church, but he was honestly wrong. He was ignorant, the victim of wrong information. Moreover, he was not without the courage of his convictions. Saul saw clearly that Judaism and Christianity were not compatible. It had to be one or the other. He allowed his intellectual honesty to work out its logical conclusion. Here's the conclusion he came to as Saul the Jew. Because Christianity and Judaism were intellectually or mutually exclusive, the innovation, that would be Christianity, the new thing, would have to be nipped in the bud, no matter what the cost. Carrying his logic one step further as a Jew who didn't understand, carrying that logic another step, he reasoned that because no one else seemed to be prepared to take the radical measures required, he was going to do it. This thing was running rampant around the Jewish circles, and nobody was doing anything about it, but he was willing to do it. And he was going to stand for what he believed to be right. When he looked back, Paul really wondered why God had not smitten him. Why did God allow me to do that? And he concluded it was because of his ignorance. Ignorance is no excuse when offered in a court of law. But under grace, it's weighed and accepted as a reasonable excuse when it's offered along with a repentant, broken heart. And again, we saw it in Numbers. Those who sinned deliberately and willfully were beyond the hope of atonement because they were unrepentant. Those who sinned unintentionally and showed repentance came to repentance and their faith, and they were covered by the atonement that was made. So we see Paul's present position, and he tells us here about his past practices, where he was, what he was, what he had done. But then notice Paul's pertinent pattern here, verses 14 through 16. He says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That's where Paul found salvation. In the grace and the love and the faith and the mercy that came from God. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world for that specific purpose, to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am chief. You see, here we find our pattern in salvation. When Paul says this, he's revealing that he's found himself to be a child of God's love and grace and mercy. How could a holy God ever save and forgive such a self-righteous sinner? The key words are mercy and grace. See, God in his mercy did not give Paul what he deserved. And that's what Paul's saying here. He can't believe that God let him live. But see, that's mercy. He really deserved to die. He was persecuting God's church, God's people. But in his mercy, God held back that judgment and did not give him what he deserved. Instead, God in his grace gave Paul what he did not deserve. And that's what grace is. Don't ever forget this. Grace and mercy are God's love in action. God's love paying a price to save lost sinners. Now listen to this. It's not God's love alone that saves us. Will you hang on to that for a minute? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's not God's love alone that saves us. For you see, God loves the whole world. Now what he testifies to? It's by grace that we're saved. And it's because God is rich in mercy. It's not just God's love. It's his bestowing of his grace and his mercy and our willingness to accept it. Look what Paul says there. The wording of the King James Bible is so beautiful. And the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant. Exceeding abundant, he says, with faith and love. Now, I'm not deep into the languages and going back to the originals and all that thing, but I want you to understand something about what Paul said here. When he said exceeding abundant, he used the word hooper, H-U-P-E-R. And that means exceedingly abundant in the amount. Today, we would use the word hyper. Boy, that kid's hyper energy. What are we saying? He's really got a lot. More than normal, more than average. She's hypersensitive. What's that mean? Be careful what you say. No, it means that she's more and abundant in her sensitivity. Paul says God was abundant, exceeding abundant in his grace. And his grace is so abundant. He testifies over in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, the grace of God. Then he reveals himself as the chief of sinners. And God allowed Paul to append this personal application that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now that would have been sufficient, wouldn't it? What a blessed truth that we could just hang on and preach on and relish for years. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But Paul doesn't stop there. He adds a little note, if you will. He says, of whom I am chief. Now, that's not just put there to fill up space. It's not an afterthought of Paul. It's very intentional. And it comes there at the end of that phrase of how Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, because Paul wanted us to understand, if God's grace and God's mercy and God's love is sufficient to save a reprobate like me, someone who persecuted the church and had people murdered and was the arch enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, if his grace and mercy is sufficient to save somebody that bad, that wicked, that against God, he can save anybody. That's what Paul wants us to understand. He wasn't looking for a pity party or downing himself. He was just making a point, a very powerful point. And then he says this, howbeit, verse 16, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says, God has used me as a pattern, as an example of his long suffering with sinners. Paul obtained mercy. And the mercy shown to Paul, one who was so opposed to Christ, reveals God's long-suffering and patience with all of us as sinners. You see, aren't you glad the first time you sinned, God didn't just send a lightning bolt? Aren't you glad that when you've racked up a few zillion sins by the time you're 12 years old, that God just doesn't open up the ground and swallow you up and chalk you off? Hey, he would have every right to do that. We're guilty. We're sinning against him. He's long-suffering. I am very, 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 very glad that God for 25 years was long-suffering with Art Gilmore. 25 years. He put up with me. He allowed me to live. He did not send the lightning bolts. He did not open up the earth and swallow me up. He saw me as there's hope for this one. As long as he has breath, there's hope that maybe one day he'll make that decision. God doesn't make the decision for me. We talked about Calvinism, remember? Where it says that God decides if you're going to get saved or not. That God foreordains before the very foundation of the world that some are going to get saved and some are going to die and go to hell and there's no changing it. We don't believe that. And God was long-suffering with me with the idea that one day this one hopefully will come to that place when he'll turn from his wicked ways and come to me. That's exactly where he was with you. Amen. And let me say this, even though we're saved, he's still long-suffering with us. Amen. How many times have I said all too often, we're nothing but a bunch of spiritual brats. Yeah. Say amen, you are one. You're not always what you ought to be. You don't always have the right attitude with the Lord. You buck up every once in a while in rebellion and you walk around with that lip sticking out like this every once in a while with God. And you take this attitude with him. Or maybe this one like we see children do sometime when you're trying to talk to them and they go... But he's long-suffering. By the way, Paul wasn't the first one, or the first example, or the only example that God gives us is his long-suffering with sinners. Remember Ahab? Remember Ahab? How wicked he was. And God let him live a while. As much as he opposed, as much as he did wrong, God let him live quite a while. Long-suffering. How about Pharaoh? Now, I know you wouldn't be this way, but if I was God, and I sent Moses the first time and said, tell Pharaoh to let you go, I wouldn't have said, or there'll be a plague, or there'll be flies, or... I would have said, you tell Pharaoh to let you go, or he's going to be a crispy critter. I'm just going to send a lightning bolt. I'm not going to play games with this guy. I don't have to. I'm God. That's not how he did it. 10 times. He told Moses, you go there and tell Moses or Pharaoh, let my people go. And 10 times, Pharaoh didn't want to do it. But boy, that 10th time he did, didn't he? Yeah. Not only did he want to let him go, he told him, get out! But see how long-suffering God was? Samson, we've been dealing with Samson in Sunday school. From the time he was a kid and all his life, he was nothing but rebellious and breaking his vows and going after wicked women and all that Samson did, and yet God let him live. A long time. And even in the end, God was gracious to Samson when Samson prayed one final time, Lord, just give me the power to do this. And he pushed those pillars out and brought the house down. Long suffering. Jonah. God told Jonah, you go to Nineveh. Jonah said, nope, I'm going the other way. I'm going to Tarshish. Can I chase a rabbit for a minute? Y'all got a roast in the oven or anything?
No.
Okay, no Super Bowl. Let me chase this rabbit. This is interesting. I just read in a periodical this week, or maybe it was last week, but here's what happened. They now believe they have located the city of Tarsus. It's over in Spain. No kidding. Haven't we been saying that for years and years and years? And when Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, watch. Nineveh was this way. You with me? This way. Tarsus is this way. 180 degrees away from Nineveh in Spain. And the scientists and archaeologists and all these wonderful brainy people have now discovered where Tarsus is. But when God told Jonah to go there, he said no. Can you imagine? I can't imagine the audacity to say no. But he did. And he went the other way. Now, right then, God had every right. But God let him get on that ship. God let him get out there in that storm. God let him get thrown overboard. God let him get swallowed by a whale. You believe that? Swallowed by a whale? Yep. Yep. Believe every bit of it. If I didn't believe it in the Old Testament, I'd believe it because Jesus backed it up. He allowed him to get down in that whale's belly and kind of hatch down there for 3 days. 3 nights. And then Jonah finally got right with God. And God had that whale spit him up on the shore. It's kind of gross, but Jonah became whale puke. But he lived. God's long suffering. Boy, if we were God, Jonah would have never got on that ship. We'd have killed him before he ever got there. How about David? A man after God's own heart. A man God had done wonderful things in and through and with, and even had him ordained to be the king of Israel. And he commits adultery. How would it be if you was God? See, if I was God, he would have never made out of that bed alive. I'm serious. I'll kill him right in the act. But see, God's long-suffering. David paid a price. There's no denying that. But God let David live and was long-suffering with him and brought him back to the kingdom and put him back in the place where he was. Paul says here, Timothy, how long-suffering God was with him. And here's the reason. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He says, I'm a picture of God's long-suffering to those who will still come, those who are willing to come and be saved. What an example of the grace of God. Now, every saved individual, are you saved tonight? Amen. If you're saved tonight, you, little old you, insignificant you, one out of six and some plus billion people in this whole world. Little old you are a trophy of God's grace. No matter how good, moral, or religious we might have been, none of us merited or deserved in any way to be trophies of God's grace. But it's about grace. And he did it for us. And now we can be trophies, just like Paul was. Paul never got over his salvation. Paul never got over the grace, the mercy, the love, the long-suffering of God to him. And over again, as you read through the New Testament, you find Paul rehearsing how taken he is with the fact that God would save him and put him into the ministry and use him. He never got over it. And likewise, we ought never get over God's grace shown to us. If we would just spend a little time dwelling on the grace and the long-suffering and the mercy that God has shown to us, I believe it would change our attitude in a lot of ways. I believe if we would dwell on that and think about that and come to an understanding of that, we'd see a lot more workers in the church. We'd see a lot more tithes and offerings in the church. We'd see a lot more people being soul winners in the church. We'd see a lot more dedicated Christians in the church house. Problem is, too many have gotten over it. It's become old. It's become forgotten of just how much grace and love and mercy God has shown to you. Might we just dwell on that and keep that before our hearts and our minds. Father, thank you again for Paul, his testimony here. Thank you that you gave him as an example to us. An example of just how abundant your grace really is. How far your grace can reach. Reach to the uttermost, you said. To the most low down sinner. To the most vile and wicked. The offer of salvation stands. You will, you've promised, save anyone, everyone who would come to you. Thank you for what you did in Paul's life. Turned him 180 degrees. We see the abundant change that Christ can make in one's life. Many of us have experienced it. Might we never get over it? Might we consider and dwell upon just how much you've done for us? And how undeserving we really are. And might it change our attitude and our hearts that we would be more diligent, more faithful, more ardent about serving you. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed, I wonder how many tonight would say, "Preacher, I've not stopped to consider and really give much thought to the grace that God has shown to me. Oh, I know I'm a sinner, but I never really considered myself to be that bad of a sinner. But I see tonight that I'm just as guilty of sin as Paul was. And God's grace was shown to me in as much power as it was to him. And it's only by that grace that I am what I am. And tonight God's speaking to my heart about the matter. Here's my hand. Would you hold it up high? Hold it up high. I'm considering it tonight, preacher. God's speaking to my heart. You can put your hands down. I wonder how many tonight would say, "Preacher, I've not served the Lord as I ought to. And there are a lot of reasons because I've not really given myself to that contemplation. I've not really accounted just how unworthy I am and just how loving and gracious and merciful God's been to me and long-suffering. Even now, preacher, there's things in my life that are not pleasing to him. He's being long-suffering with me. Tonight, I just need to let him have his way and his will in my heart and life. Here's my hand. Would you hold it up high? Hold it up high. God bless you. Let's stand together. Father, again, we thank you for what you've shown us in Paul. The great salvation.